I grew up in the 70s and 80s, and in that time, I grew up with a whole generation of people who watched TV sitcoms. I watched shows like Happy Days and Family Ties and Silver Spoons and Different Strokes and all of these. And all of these sitcoms portrayed the idealized Western North American family. And in each one of these shows, there was always a father who was presented, who was strong, who was present, who was loving. But when things transferred from the 80s into the 90s, most sitcoms stopped portraying families in this idealized kind of way, and they began to show a very different side of families that many of us ourselves have experienced. The Happy Days and the Family Ties in these shows got replaced by shows like Married with Children or The Simpsons or Seinfeld or Everyone Loves Raymond. And among these shows, every one of them had a father who was mostly lovable, but a completely incompetent, bumbling idiot as well. A father who could never change, who was not strong, present, or loving. Someone who was remote, sometimes angry, certainly someone who was incapable of giving to the people who needed him most. And so when you hear the word father, what are the character descriptors that come to mind? For me, I grew up in a home, a stable home, and my father was and is strong, present, and loving. My father and I didn't always agree. We didn't always get along, and he was certainly not perfect, but I always knew that my father loved me, was with me, and that he was for me. I have many other friends who had very different experiences of their own father. I have a number of friends who grew up in a home where alcohol was a severe oppressor. I have quite a few friends who grew up with angry alcoholic fathers, and life in their home was volatile. Sometimes it was violent, and so they had to tiptoe around the house hoping to avoid any explosion that might be caused. Some of my friends experienced physical violence in their homes. Many more experienced promises that never came to pass, an emotionally distant dad, or someone who was very abusive with their words. But like Dave mentioned this morning, I have one friend in particular who loves to tell the story of when he first encountered God as his father. For the first time in his life, he experienced a love that was steady and constant, that didn't change, a love that met him where he was, mess and all. For the first time in his life, he came face to face with mercy and with forgiveness. He encountered a father who didn't use strength to control or oppress, who didn't experience a father who was seeking to rip him to the ground, or who demanded that he perform to perfection in order to receive affection. All of this he experienced as he came into contact with God, the Father. And I can't help but think all of us need a father like that. As we continue to march our way to Christmas Day and to the day where we celebrate the birth of Jesus, we've been making our way through Isaiah's prophecy found in Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah spoke some words of promise about a son who would be born. And he spoke these words to a people who had they'd abandoned God, and they had decided they had to go their own way if they ever had a chance at finding true life. As I said last week, the core sin of humanity is the sin of independence. It's that sense that I don't need God. He's in my way. I can manage life on my own. This statement, this core sin, has become one of the greatest values in Western society. Now, I said last week that every movement away from God always begins when we believe some kind of lie. And the great lie, as old as Eden itself, is that God is not sufficient for your needs to be met or for your longings to be fulfilled. You have to find fulfillment. You have to get your needs met somewhere else. Over the past few weeks, we've been addressing variations of this lie, that we cannot trust God because He's not wise enough. He's not strong enough. He's not loving enough, or that he cannot restore what's been broken in us or in our world. So into all of these things, Isaiah speaks a word about a child who will be born, about a son who will be given, and this son will be living proof that God is enough for you, for me, and for our world. And so I want to invite you once again to grab your Bible, whether it's paper or electronic, and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 9, and I'm going to read for us again verses 6 and 7. If you don't have a Bible with you, you can follow along on the screen behind me. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. So this morning what I want to do is I want to key in on this third title that is ascribed to the Lord Jesus, Everlasting Father. And I want to look at how this word is fulfilled in and through Jesus, in his life, in his death, and in his resurrection. And as I begin, let me begin by addressing the apparent contradiction that Isaiah makes. If Jesus is the Son of God, then why is it that Isaiah refers to him as the Everlasting Father? What does this phrase mean? And how can we appropriately use it in reference to Jesus? So this term, Everlasting Father, can be translated a number of different ways. The most direct way to translate it is simply to say, Father of Eternity. And he shall be called Father of Eternity. This title speaks to the eternal nature of God. This title trumpets the biblical truth that God is without beginning or end. He has always been, and he will always be. And by applying this title to the Lord Jesus, Isaiah lets us know that the Son to be born is also from eternity. He too is without beginning or end. He is self-existing. He is ever living. And so as Isaiah speaks this promise to a distant people, he lets them know when this Son is born, he will be like no one else the world has ever seen. And when we get to the beginning of John's Gospel, this same truth is brought before us. While Jesus was born at a specific time in human history, God the Son has always existed. Listen to these words from John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. We read, "In the beginning, the Word already existed. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He existed in the beginning with God." And so Isaiah is making the claim that this Messiah isn't going to be an ordinary human. He's going to be from eternity. But more than that, in his coming, in his living, he is going to showcase for us what the Father is really like. So all morning we've been singing Christmas carols that speak about the miracle of Jesus being born. Jesus was born to be the image of the invisible God. Listen to these words taken from Hebrews chapter 1. "In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets, but in these last days, he's spoken to us through his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he also made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being." In every word that Jesus ever spoke, in every action, the Father was on display. This is the miracle of the incarnation. God the Son took on our humanity so that we could have a flesh and blood example of who God is and what he's like. In John chapter 14, verse 9, as he talked with his disciples about him leaving the disciples behind, Jesus said the following word. He said, "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." And so if you want to know what the Father's like, You just need to gaze upon Jesus. In Jesus, we see the Creator who became the created. We see this infinite One who became finite. We see this perfect One who entered into our mess so that He could be with us, so that He could be for us, so that He could demonstrate the God who loves us. Few of you that know me well know that I sometimes wrestle with a lot of back pain, particularly in my lower back, and so I regularly go to the chiropractor. But as of late, my back's been more sore than usual, and so I decided I needed to make an appointment with a massage therapist to see if they could work out some of the knots I'm experiencing in my back. So I called up a clinic I'd never been to before, and they assigned to me a massage therapist that I'd never met, and I showed up a few Fridays ago for my appointment. And as I met Dinyar, I quickly realized that Dinyar is just a delightful person. Warm, kind, incredibly skilled, very engaging. And so he laid me down on the table and he began to do a bit of an assessment, and he started to talk to me, and he asked, you know, what do you do for a living? And I explained to Dinyar that I was a pastor. And his first comment was, I knew it. I knew there was some kind of a special energy about you. Now, if you know anything about some of the alternative forms of medicine, you know that sometimes people who enter into these practices are spiritual people, not necessarily followers of Jesus, but people who have some kind of relationship with the spiritual realm. So this comment let me in on the fact that Dinyar was one of those people. And so we began to talk about spiritual things. I asked him where he was born, and he told me that he was born and raised in India. And he grew up in a family where religion was highly respected. In his family, they were sort of moderately practicing Hindus. He dabbled a little bit in Zoroastrianism, and he also was educated in a Catholic school as he grew up. So he knew just fragments of the Christian story. Now, we've been talking about spirituality the last 3 weeks, every time I go in for my appointment. And this past Friday, just a couple days ago, I was laying on the table, and at one point, Dinyar said to me, Mark, I'd really love it if you'd tell me your favorite story about Jesus. Well, what an opportunity. I paused for a moment because I've got so many favorite stories about Jesus, so many. And as I just shot up a quick prayer, the Holy Spirit instantly brought something to mind that I knew was for me and for Dinyar. And so I said to Dinyar, you've asked me to tell you a story about Jesus, but actually I'm going to do something a little bit different. Instead of sharing a story about Jesus, I'm going to share with you my favorite story that Jesus ever told. Now, if you've read through the Gospels, you know that Jesus is a master storyteller. He never wastes a word. All of his stories have layers. They all have a purpose. And each one is designed to reveal something about God, about us, or about the world in which we live. And I trust that as I share my favorite story with you today, a story that Jesus told, that there will be something in it for you. And after I've shared it with you, I want to invite all of you to consider how Jesus has entered our story so that we might experience the fullness of the Father's love. So this is what I said. I said, Dinyar, I want to tell you a story about a father who loved his two sons. One day, the younger son came to the father and essentially asked his father if he could have his inheritance early. He said, Father, give me my share of the property that will one day belong to me. So the father took his property and divided it among his two sons. And I explained to Dinyar that in the ancient Near East, a son would never, ever, ever ask for his inheritance early. Because in that culture, to ask your father for your inheritance early would be akin to saying, Father, I wish you were dead so that I could have what will one day be mine. Now, culturally, if a son ever asked his father that question, a father should have refused and then publicly punished his son. But that's not what the father did. The father was generous in his love. In fact, so generous that he granted the request. And in doing so, he left himself open to be rejected. The younger son wants to convert his inheritance into cash, because you can't bring property with you if you want to leave home. And so he needed to look for a buyer from the surrounding village. And so this private, shameful event became a very public, village-wide event. Everyone knew what the son had said to the father. Everyone knew that the father had agreed. And once the property was converted to cash, he left quickly, probably to avoid any fallout within the wider community. The younger son traveled off to a far country, and there he squandered his inheritance in wild living. As long as the money was flowing, he had all kinds of friends crowded around him, more than he knew what to do with. But the second the money ran out, he couldn't find a single friend who would give him a couch on which to sleep. And before long, he found himself up to his knees in pig slop. The only job he could find was feeding pigs. And it wasn't long before he realized that the pigs were eating a lot better than he was. And that's when he remembered his father. Specifically, that's when he remembered his father's generosity. He remembered his servants, who had so much more than he had, who ate so much better in his father's house than he was currently eating. That's when he decided he needed to return home. But how could he? He had personally insulted and humiliated his father. He'd shamed him in front of the wider community. How could he go home? He couldn't take back what he had said and done, but he couldn't stay here with the pigs. He was going to die. And so he began his return. And as he began his return, he began to rehearse his speech for when he saw his father. He said, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me like one of your hired hands." His self-evaluation was culturally true. After what he had said and done, he had publicly shamed, humiliated, and disowned his father. He was no longer worthy to be called a son. This was true. He was hoping that as he went back to his village, that he wouldn't find a place in the home, but that he'd find employment with his father's hired hands. So as he approached the village, his father saw him, we're told, and was filled with compassion and ran to him, put his arms around him and kissed him repeatedly. And then the son began to launch into his prepared speech. "Father, I've sinned against heaven. I've sinned against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father didn't seem to be listening. Instead, he was giving orders to his servants. He was saying, "Quick, bring my best robe and put it on my son. Take my ring, put it on his finger, and kill the fattened calf. Invite the whole village. We're going to celebrate." The younger son, on his way home, as he would have approached the village, word would have been spreading. Such was the way that small towns worked in that day. A crowd would have gathered. And likely for him to get to his village, there would have been a gauntlet of people that he would have had to walk through. People who were ready to punish him for what he had said and done to disgrace his father. And perhaps that's why we see the father waiting. Perhaps that's why he's watching. Perhaps this is why the father runs to embrace him. It's an act of desperation. It's an act of protection. It's a declaration. The father, in publicly offering forgiveness and mercy, is offering protection to his son. And the crowd around him would have heard and seen that if the father's calling this guy his son, then he is a son indeed. So they all went home, and the celebration began. Now, this is only part of the story, of course. There was another son, an older son, who was out in the field working away. Ever the dutiful son, doing exactly what he should have been doing. But as he finished his day and began to approach the house, he heard music and dancing, and he grabbed a servant and he said, "What's going on? Why all this music?" And the servant said, "Your brother has come home. Your father has killed the fattened calf, and a party has broken out to celebrate his return." And at the mention of his brother, anger and hatred filled this elder brother's heart, and he refused to go in. And when his father caught word that the elder son was out in the field still, he ran to this brother too, to plead with him to come in. Now the elder brother couldn't believe that his lowlife brother was being given a second chance. In his own thinking, the party should have been thrown in his honor. He was the one who stayed. He was the one who was responsible. He'd done everything the father had asked him to do. And this brother is getting a party? Now, by refusing to go in, the elder brother insults the father just like the younger brother did. Culturally, a refusal to go in was a public sign of disagreement and contempt of the father. But once again, the father loves freely and generously, and in doing so, he leaves room for his love to be completely rejected. He began to plead with his elder son. Son, you're always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we have to celebrate, because your brother was dead, and he's returned from the dead. He was lost, and he's been found. And this is how the story ends. A father pleading with his son. An elder son refusing to come in. And a party going on that neither the father, the elder son, or the younger son can even enjoy because of what's happening in their family. So why did Jesus tell this story? Right at the beginning of Luke 15, we're offered insight. Luke offers us insight on why Jesus told the story. He told the story to set people straight on how God feels and acts towards people who have abandoned him. He waits. He watches. He pleads. He runs to embrace. This is what the Father is like. And don't all of us need a father like this? I mean, the great lie that the younger son believed is that in order to find true life, in order to find a love that was big enough to really embrace him, he had to reject the father and strike out on his own. But the further he got from the father, the more his soul ached for a return. The more he realized that he'd left the only place that he could ever be whole, right at the father's side. Henri Nouwen, a brilliant Christian writer, says the following: leaving home is a denial of the spiritual reality that I belong to God with every part of my being, and that God holds me safe in an eternal embrace. I think in so many ways, each of us is like that younger son. Each of us in our own way at different times of our life have wandered from God, thinking that independence will lead to life, but it never does. It never will. There's no life apart from the one who gives it. And so Jesus became the younger son. He too left his father's house. He left the glory of heaven, and he struck out for the far country, looking for sons and daughters, rebellious ones, who were desperately in need of a return to the Father. And I wonder this morning, how many of you are here and you need to return to the Father this morning? How far have you wandered from your heart's true home? Jesus, like the Father, is rich in mercy and love. In John 15, 13, Jesus said, "There is no greater love than to lay one's life down for one's friends." In 1 John 3:16, we read, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. This morning, the Father waits for each of us. And Jesus has provided the way for us to return. Like the father in the parable, Jesus ran to embrace us. He embraced the cross, scorning its shame. And when he died, he put to death the weight of our sin, our shame, our rebellion. Like the younger son in the story, none of you need to clean yourself up before you return to the Father. The moment you return, the Father is waiting with a brand new wardrobe. He's watching. He's waiting to embrace you with his love. But again, there's more than one son in this story. The elder son was lost too. But when and where he lost his way is so much more difficult to define. Though outwardly diligent and dutiful, the eldest son was far from being at home with the father. You see, the eldest son believed the very same lie that the younger son did. It's just that he acted out in the opposite way. Instead of striking out on his own in independence, he determined to make something of himself, to prove to the father that he was worthy of respect and honor and love. And so he dedicated himself to saying and doing everything the father asked of him, hoping that over time he would earn the love he desperately craved. The younger brother left. The elder brother stayed. But he wandered off into a distant country of his own making. He defined the father-son relationship in terms of pluses and minuses, in terms of deposits and withdrawals. And I think so many of us make the same mistake when we think about God. We have voices all around us that tell us that we better make something of ourselves, that it's our performance in life that will secure for us the love that we crave. And these voices are so dangerous because they define many of the relationships that we enter into. And these voices leave us wondering, maybe God isn't any different. Maybe God's even more disappointed in who we are and how we live. If you find yourself ever anxious to please God, or worried that God is disappointed in you, then you just might be an elder son or elder daughter. If you find yourself bitter towards other people who aren't nearly as righteous and put together as you are, but seem to have this joy and freedom in the love of the Father, then it just might be that you are an elder son or an elder daughter. The elder son's philosophy in life was on display in his bitter tirade. He said, "Father, all of these years I've slaved for you. I've done all I could to make you proud, to earn your love." Because each of us is the older brother, the elder son. Jesus became the older brother too. And he showed us, as he walked this earth, how to be at home with the Father, how to delight in and to receive the delight of the Father's love. This morning, the love of the Father waits for each of us. And he pleads with each of us, saying, "Come and experience the fullness of my love." Do you really think that my love for you is dependent on what you have done for me? Do you really think that's true? You are my daughter. You are my son, and everything I have is for you. I suspect some of us need to cast aside lies that no longer sustain us in life. Perhaps you've believed the lie that God could not love you, that you're too far gone, that you're beyond the reach of God. Perhaps you've believed the lie that somehow you need to earn this love and favor of God, that you need to clean yourself up and get your life in order before you could ever return and experience this gift of love. I want you to hear the truth this morning, and it's simply that the Father loves you. He always has. And nothing and no one will ever change that. And this is why Jesus came, to remind us of this very truth. All of us need a father like this, one who is loving and trustworthy and strong. And I want to encourage you this morning to set your feet towards him. He's waiting and he's watching for your return. As I conclude this morning, I've asked Alana to sing a song of response for us. And as she sings, I want you to think about your relationship with God, specifically God the Father. And I want you to ask yourself, where do I need to experience the love of the Father today? Do you need to be rescued somewhere in your life? Do you need to be released from the spirit of performance? Do you need to be reminded that God is with you and for you, not against you? As Alana sings, I just want to invite you to make the song she sings your prayer and ask the Father to meet you exactly where you are. The massage clinic, I was praying for Dinyar that this story would be just ringing in his ears. The story of a father who knows how to love. And this is what I'm praying for you in this Christmas season, that you yourselves would come to experience the love of the Father. Scriptures say how deep is the Father's love for us, that we would be called the children of God, and this is what we are. This is who you are. Receive His love today. I want to pray for you and bless you before our service comes to a close. Father, I pray for there to be a Spirit-filled transaction that happens in our midst today. Because the exchange of information, even about a subject as important as your love, is just that. It's an exchange of information. We want to know with heart and head that you are the God who loves us. Exactly where we are. I pray, Holy Spirit, that even now you would be applying the love of the Father to our hearts. That you would be breaking off lies that we have believed for too long. In Jesus' name, I pray that any spirit of worthiness that is in this place, that would tell us that we're not good enough, that we're too far gone, that God couldn't love someone like us. I pray in Jesus' name that any spirit like that would be cut off and removed from this place, from our lives. I pray in Jesus' name that any lie that I need to earn the Father's love, I need to be better, I need to be perfect, that too would be cut off and replaced with this glorious truth that we are loved by the Father. Draw us in to your heart today, we pray. And Lord, I pray for anyone who's here today who would say, I don't have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And so I am in a far-off country. And if I'm describing you today, then I want to invite you just to pray along with me in the quietness of this moment. And in doing so, give your life to God. Return home. So you could pray something like, Father, I have lived my life, my way for a very long time. And it hasn't been working for me. Independence, success, striving, none of it has secured what I need. And so I return home to you today, Father, accepting the sacrifice that Jesus made on my behalf. I ask you to forgive my sin. To curb my wandering heart, to heal all the things that are broken. And come now by your Holy Spirit and fill me that I might know the love of the Father, full and complete. Father, we do love you. Jesus, we celebrate you taking on our flesh and blood to provide a way home. And Holy Spirit, we celebrate the fact that your presence allows us to be at home with the Father, to know with head and heart that we are loved. And I pray for my people that you would bless them with an ongoing encounter of this supernatural love. Lord, we thank you for our time together today, and we pray and in anticipation of Christmas Day. We're so grateful that you came to us. We bless you, Emmanuel. Amen and amen. If you're here today, I would love it if you would allow us to pray for you. Perhaps something I've said this morning has touched a part of your heart and you would love someone just to pray for a blessing and encouragement over you. Please come on forward. We've got a prayer team who would love to pray with you. If I don't see you before, I'll see you Christmas Eve. The Lord bless. Thank you.